the book of Romans. This morning we're going to be looking at the opening words of verse 1 in chapter 12 and then looking at another portion of Romans chapter 3 to expound upon what Paul meant when he tells us that we are to present our bodies in light of the mercies of God as holy and acceptable as a form of spiritual worship. This is what he says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, before we can expound the meaning of mind renewal and the admonition not to be conformed, we do have to unpack the words that precede it, particularly Paul's mentioning the mercies of God. Motivational speakers are all the rage today. In preparation for this message, I went online to find out that there are motivational speakers that gather as much as $50,000 a session. Fortune 500 companies pay these individuals, like the former head coach of the University of Notre Dame, Lou Holtz, is in great demand as a motivational speaker because of the fact that he has, if you've ever seen him on television, the gift of gab. He's humorous and he can turn a phrase. And so it's not uncommon to have people who had been very successful in some endeavor to later in life go on the motivational circuit. And they motivate people to achieve. In fact, I was looking at the National Seminar for Motivational Speakers, and it says the thing that characterizes people who are successful in any endeavor is that they always have the following 10 characteristics. And you look at these, and they're quite appealing. These people have an extraordinary purpose. They're committed to something. And so this commitment to a high calling motivates them. They are willing to take risk to achieve their goals. They are always active in whatever they're doing with their eye on the goal. They are energetic. They are not afraid to say they've made mistakes and start over. If they fall down, they pick themselves up and start again. They are committed to a lifelong endeavor to accomplish their goal and will not be sidetracked. They possess an attitude of success. Failure is never an option. Possibility thinking is always first and foremost in their minds. They are persistent. And above all, they are adverse to adversity. Now, you can see that there are many commendable qualities that you would see in people who have that mindset. And it's interesting that in this passage, the Apostle Paul begins with an appeal. And the appeal is, in light of the mercies of God that he has rehearsed through chapter 1 through 11, there is an admonition to do something. There is a goal to strive for. There is an endeavor to undertake. And what is it? It's to present ourselves as God's bondservants. But it's interesting that he appeals to the mercies of God as the source, the thing that will motivate us. What is will cause us to get up every day with a determined resolve to pursue this high calling in Christ Jesus? What is it? It is the mercies of God. And if there is a passage in all of Scripture that highlights the depth of the mercy of God, it is Paul's remarks earlier in this book in chapter 3. I want you to turn with me to chapter 3, where he first indicts all of humanity as being under the judgment of sin. And this is what he writes beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Contrasting the Jewish nation with its rigorous morality with the immorality of the Gentile world. He says, no, not at all. He uses a double negative to reinforce the fact that the religious moral uprightness of the Jews, when compared and contrasted with the immorality of the Gentile world that was so pervasive in Rome as it was in the rest of the Greek-speaking world, the Jew did not escape the indictment that they too, like the Gentile world, are under sin. Because he says, we have already charged that both the religious Jew and the immoral Greek are under sin. And I want to take time to explain what Paul means by that expression, under sin. Under sin, you get the impression that it's got a burden that you might picture in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, where Christian had this huge burden on his shoulder. There are actually four aspects to what the Bible speaks of when it talks about being under sin. First of all, we are under its guilt. We are guilty before God. None of us can escape the fact that we have broken the law in word, thought, and deed. And when that occurs, we incur guilt. Now, you may think of guilt as something that's felt. And it's true, we do feel guilty at times when our conscience smites us. But there are concrete examples of people who are guilty who do not feel guilty. How many of you have been following this horrendous Jerry Sandusky case? It's been all over the national news for the last year that led to the firing of the legendary Penn State coach Joe Paterno, who died. This man is accused of sexually molesting something like 20 or 30 young boys. And yet his conscience seems clear. He doesn't have any sense of guilt whatsoever. Whether or not he should or not is not the issue. But is he guilty before the law of the nation? Well, we have guilt before God whether we feel it or not. So we're all under guilt of the broken law. We are also under the power of sin. Sin is described in Scripture as almost an animated thing. It is active. You may think that a sin is something you choose to do or not to do, and that you're free to avoid. But the Scripture portrays sin as an active force. In fact, we're said to be in bondage to it. We are slaves to sin in our unconverted state. So that once we're converted, Paul says, no longer yield your members to sin. That is, don't let sin use your body as a vehicle to carry out its purposes. But this is what the Heidelberg Catechism was talking about this morning. Remaining sin is ever present, even in the saintliest of saints. All of us experience this, that sin is active, so that we can resonate with Paul's remarks in Romans 7. That which I would do, I don't do. And I do the very opposite of what I would do. There is no health in me, wretched man that I am. This is the condition that every Christian faces when he looks into the heart and sees himself for what he really is. He is a guilty sinner. I was reading this morning from Charles Spurgeon. He was once asked if he could experience some supernatural manifestation of God's presence, what would it be? Now, you think about that. If you could experience some supernatural manifestation from God, what would it be? Would you like to be caught up into the third heaven and see the throne room of God? Would you like to have some vision that would captivate your soul? Spurgeon said, I am satisfied with knowing that I'm a sinner and that Jesus saves sinners. That is all I need to know and experience. The reality of my guilt being washed away. What is it we sang this morning? That great hymn, my sin, not in part but in whole, is taken away and I bear it no more. That is the great heartbeat of the believer, to know that his sins and the power of sin has been broken. So we are not only under sin in terms of its guilt, but we're under its power. And thirdly, we're under its condemnation. God will judge sin. And the Bible never does what we often do, is to extract sin from the sinner. God punishes sinners for their sins. The Bible is very clear about this. We're told in Revelation chapter 20 that the books were opened. And everything that has been done men were judged according to what was written in the book. I've made this point before. There is, as it were, a heavenly scribe who has recorded the events of your life. Every single word. In fact, Jesus said, every idle word men will be held accountable for. The thought of an omniscient judge who does not blink his eye at iniquity and turn and look the other way, but has registered and recorded all of the events of our lives and will judge us individually for every transgression that we have committed is a horrifying thought. And this is one reason that men go around suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. The very thought that there is such a being who has the authority and the power and who has said, vengeance is mine, I shall repay, is a horrifying thought. So we're under the condemnation of sin, the condemnation of a righteous and holy God. And this leads us to the fourth aspect of what it means to be under sin, under its doom. We are doomed. Have you ever pondered the thought of being doomed? Now, a harsher expression that we find in some of the old King James language is damned. In fact, we use it as a way of expressing our indignation with objects or people, calling it down that they would be damned. But in Scripture, that expression is reserved for eternal judgment that falls upon those whose names are not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they are tossed into the lake of fire, and they suffer eternal judgment. Now then, since that is the condition, and that is the situation that faces all of us, whether we're highly religious Jews or very pagan Gentiles. Now, the gospel comes in at this point and tells us this message. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to us. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in the divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one that has faith in Jesus. There are three themes I want you to notice that Paul is adamant about in this passage. Propitiation, redemption, and justification. The first, propitiation. He said that God set forth Jesus to be a propitiation. That is, Jesus was to undergo judgment. God cannot forgive sins. They must be punished. You say, wait a minute, wait. I thought you said that forgiveness was something that God does. Yes, but He never forgives outside of judgment. The reason that God can forgive sinners is not because He is indifferent to their sins, but because their sins are judged. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, if God is to have mercy towards sinners, He must punish the sin. But how does He punish the sin without punishing the sinner? He provides a substitute. And the substitute is none other than His only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that He gave. How did He give? He gave His Son up to be a propitiation. That is, one who would bear the penalty of the broken law. And by bearing the penalty of the broken law, He would experience judgment. What judgment? God's judgment. God's judgment upon sin fell upon Golgotha when Christ hung upon the cross. And it was judgment that He endured when He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He was experiencing the judgment of God. It was the cup about which he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that the Father might take from him. Because the thought of enduring eternal damnation in his soul, a righteous, pure, without blemish lamb, is going to be slain, as it were, before the foundation of the world. Propitiation is necessary. Notice it says redemption. It is through him that we have redemption. We have been ransomed because a price has been paid, and not with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of God's eternal Son. And finally, it was to show his righteousness so that at the present time he might be just. My friends, God is just. In his judgment of sinners, he is just. He has never been anything but just, and he will continue to be just. But he can declare righteous those individuals who look to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Blot out my transgression and cleanse me from my iniquity by your blood. God is just because he punishes their sins in the person of his Son, who willingly accepts their punishment in their stead. When Paul had that great personal testimony about his commitment to Christ and what motivated him to serve, he said in Galatians 2:20 that Jesus loved me. You mean Jesus had some kind of emotional feeling for him and Paul had one in return? No, he loved me and gave himself for me. That is, my life was ransomed from the judgment of God by the blood of Christ because Christ loved me, Paul. In John's gospel, Jesus says, I lay my life down for my sheep. I know them by name, and I call them. Did you see in the Westminster Confession of Faith the expression that is found there? Those who he effectually called. The Holy Spirit, when the gospel goes out as it is this morning, works in his own unique way of calling the elect unto himself and calling them out of the world and out of sin to faith in Christ. And it is in that exercise of faith that the Holy Spirit brings life into them, so that they willingly embrace the gospel. If you're sitting here this morning saying, is it about done? Is this almost over? This makes no sense to me. It's because the Spirit of God is not striving with you and not revealing to you that you are a sinner and that you're under the guilt, the power, the condemnation, and the eventual doom that your sins deserve. And only Christ can save sinners. That is the mercies of God that Paul now says, in light of God's mercy to people like you, what he has done for you. Every fiber of your being should want to serve him in a capacity that is called our acceptable worship. This is our acceptable and reasonable service, is to serve God the remaining days of our lives because of the mercies of God displayed not just generically, but to individual sinners. Recall who you were. Recall what you were. I am not what I should be, but I know I'm not what I once was. Cut off and isolated from God without hope. But now I've been brought near. I have been brought into the presence of God, rejoicing because of the merits of Christ. As we take time now to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine, would the elders and deacons come forward? And I appeal to you this morning, those of you who are gathered here who know not Christ as your Savior, to reflect upon your condition outside of Christ. And may the Holy Spirit strive with you and bring you to Christ.